Well, I have consulted, if you were in the last hour, a lot of you weren't, I understand that optional hour. I have consulted with El Presidente, Exalted Leader, Herr Director, Dr. Sanchez, and I had said I would like to do a shorter last lesson here and give a few minutes for some questions. And I know there's a lot going on tonight. And you have been very patient. You've been a very attentive, I'll use the word audience because it just means hearers. It sounds, I can't call you a congregation quite, but you've been a very attentive group, and I appreciate your attention very much. It's been good to be here. It's been a joy and a delight to be here. It's Southern California. I guess it sounds maybe silly to you to say the weather's been beautiful. I mean, from where I come from, Chicago, this has been glorious. Although this week we had nice weather there. It is beautiful here. The setting's beautiful. The surrounding's beautiful. The weather's beautiful. But most of all, you're God's wonderful people. And it's been good to be with you and be among you and bring you some messages. I've never spoken on such a concentrated theme in such a concentrated time So it's been interesting for me too. Usually if I give a whole lot of talks, they're sort of on a broader range of things. So this has been, I hope, enjoyable for you, God's rich word to us here. I'm going to end reading the whole chapter again for us. Perhaps we could stand for the reading of God's word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's holy word. May He now and in all the coming days write this on our hearts. Amen. Let's be seated. Our Father, thank you for this time. Continue to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. People often complain that you can't count on anything or anyone these days. Look at the recent housing value plunge. Maybe you don't want to. Not to mention the tanking of other leading economic indicators. The stock market was up a little today. You used to could count on at least land increasing in value, some opine. While others say, no, it's always been and still is gold. And I didn't know this before we had our talk. Well, not according to Jesus, who tells us in Matthew 6:19-21, that no earthly treasure is impervious, something you can really count on. There's nothing you can count on in terms of earthly treasures. And it isn't, friends, the case that the changing times means that you were formerly able to count on something never to fail, but now you can't. Nothing has ever been that upon which you can count other than God. God alone is immutable. That is to say, he never changes. I am the Lord thy God. We see in Malachi 3:6, I change not. And here's the result. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm a faithful covenant God. You can count on that. You can take that to the bank, as it were. I'm a faithful covenant God. And because I am, that's why you sons of Jacob, you children of the Lord, are not consumed. It's not because of your faithfulness. It's not because you never change. It's because I keep covenant with my people. That's what you can count on. And that's all you've ever been able to count on. I know we get nostalgic sometimes in kind of goofy ways. And we talk about the good old days, which really weren't that good. Really. What can we count on? God. And God is love. Since God doesn't change and never fails. 8a. 1 Corinthians 13, 8a. Love never fails. And that's what we see here. Love never fails. It never stops giving and doing what it does. And so we see here then, first of all, other great gifts fail. And then secondly, even faith and hope cannot exceed love. Other great gifts fail, we say. That's what we see in these verses following. And 8 says that prophecies, tongues, knowledge will pass away. What's the purpose of each of those? Remember that. What was the purpose as we saw this earlier in our study together? We're sort of just regathering some thoughts here. Well, the purpose of prophecies and tongues and knowledge was to establish and to complete the revelation of God. Revelatory word always accompanying redemptive act. Now that's kind of a mouthful, sort of. I'm trying to speak in summary ways here. But that's the fact. In other words, God in history has done certain redemptive acts. We can think of the Exodus and the deliverance from Babylon, and then the central and premier redemptive act, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And foretelling those things, and particularly also explaining those things. That's what you've had in the Word, but that's what you've had in all the revelatory acts of prophecies and tongues and knowledge. And the final redemptive deed, that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is what we have explained in the 27 books of the New Testament. Jesus comes and saves us, and the books of the New Testament explain that. Who Jesus was, what he did, and how we should then live. Many of Paul's epistles, in fact, not so much this one, but think particularly, say, of Ephesians and Colossians, which are sister epistles. The first three chapters of Ephesians, or the first two of Colossians, speak about who Jesus is and what he did. We call that the indicative, because that's the primary mood of the verb in those sections. They tell us who Jesus is and what he did. And then the last part, Ephesians 4 to 6, or Colossians 3 and 4, tell us how we ought to live. The life of gratitude that we ought to live, Jesus having done what he did. We call that the indicative. The mood of the verb is in the imperative. It's telling us how we should live. Well, when do these prophecies, as our text says here, when do these prophecies fail? When do these tongues cease? These are all revelations of God in his work. When does this knowledge vanish away? Well, first of all, it says we know in part and we prophesy in part. It's partial, and in fact, it's a kind of partial partialness that has degrees to it. In Old Testament times, we had less revelation. Then in Jesus' time, we had our Lord come. But still in Jesus' time, we had still the Old Testament. In apostolic times, in the times that Paul is writing, the New Testament is in production, if you will. And you have all these gifts in operation. And in our time, we have the completed revelation of God. But we have the Holy Spirit taking the same Spirit who has inspired the prophets and apostles, illumines us, gives us eyes to see and to receive the Word of God. But this talks about the completeness or the completing of this. Verse 10 says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What does that mean? When does this perfect come? And there's been a certain strand of Reformed writers who are cessationists, that is to say, they believe, as do I, as I've taught you here, that those gifts which accompanied the ministry of the apostles, those extraordinary gifts, particularly spoken of in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 13, the tongues, the gifts of prophecies, the words of knowledge, the miraculous faith, that ceased with the ministry of the apostles. We taught that. Some think that this language of that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away, speaks to the completing of the New Testament. That when the New Testament, the canon is completed, that means the gifts will cease. Well, let me tell you, I've tried over the course of more than a quarter century to try to read that. I'm not convinced that that's a proper reading of this text. See, I'm being honest with you. I would like that to be the reading of the text, but I'm not convinced by the structure, by the Greek, by the way it's read. I'm not convinced by that interpretation. I don't think we have to take that interpretation. I think, in fact, what we see, just like there's the partial and there's this fulfilling, the complete refers to a kind of completion when Jesus occurred. You know, prophecies, you think of prophecies regarding the Messiah, think of them in Isaiah, but a lot of those prophecies, they have approximate fulfillment. In other words, they're fulfilled by the king in Isaiah's time. Something is fulfilled by David. There's a nearer fulfillment, and then there's the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when we talk about an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, there's the first coming and there's the second coming, and those are often collapsed in the Old Testament. There's not clearly distinguished out. The prophets didn't know, we've seen a little bit of that earlier, precisely what they were always saying. And so it can speak of the complete, there being a kind of completion when Jesus comes. There's a kind of completion when the canon is complete. That is to say, when all the 27 books of the New Testament are written in there. But there's a sense, particularly as you move through this chapter to the end, that the full and final completion is when heaven and earth become one. I cannot be convinced that the whole of this passage is speaking about something that occurred when the last apostles stopped writing. I don't think that makes a great deal of sense of the text. Rather, there's a kind of going on of this completion. That's not the point of the passage anyway. The point of the passage is to say, as things progress, love is what surpasses all. Love is what conquers all. That's Paul's purpose in the passage. That's his purpose in this chapter. And so he's always has that in view. He ends up with it, as you see in verse 13. So we say that other gifts fail. Ultimately, these are go by the way. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, in some measures, those have ceased. Certainly the canon has been completed. The Holy Spirit continues to work to illumine God's Word. But what we read here is that even faith and hope, he moves through this. Because we saw faith and hope up in verse 7. We saw that this afternoon. Love bears all things, believes all things, hope. Or rather, excuse me, faith. Believes all things, faith. Hopes all things, hope. Even faith and hope cannot exceed love. That's where he's going. Why? Because faith and hope find their satisfaction. You might say they find their answer. They come to their end in fulfillment. What does that mean? What is faith? Faith is trust in Jesus Christ. Hope is looking to Jesus Christ to deliver us now and forevermore. And faith and hope find their fulfillment in the coming of Christ. When we see him face to face, faith and hope are fulfilled. We have the fruition. We have everything that we believed in and hoped for before us. This is in the new heavens and new earth. We're children here in comparison to there. Paul says that. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. You can think of it this way because Paul talks about the folk in the Old Testament in Galatians as being children, and now we've matured. But where do we come to final maturity? Where do we come to completion? In the new heavens and the new earth, where we're glorified. And so Paul is moving us through here. Paul has had love as his theme. He's talking about all kinds of gifts. And he's talked about this to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians are really fixated on gifts. They're fixated. And Paul is saying gifts don't mean anything if they're not in the service of love. If gifts aren't expressing love, they're counterproductive. But besides the which, even when the gifts are operating as they're to operate, ultimately, it's all about love. It's all about the redemption of all things, which is the expression of that strong and true love of God. That's what it's about. Love is the final story. And so he says, yes, here we're children in comparison. Perhaps we're older than those of the old covenant. But when we become fully who we are to be, we put away childish things. We see now, he says, in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. By the way, I've heard expositions where this is taken to say, he's talking in the era before, you know, say this is in the late 40s, early 50s, and he's saying when the canon is complete, we're seeing now in a mirror dimly, but when the canon is complete a few years from hence, we'll see face to face. I just can't be convinced of that reading. So if you take that reading, that's fine. More power to you. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Can we take any of that to refer to something other than heaven? Other than the ultimate? This is where he's moving us to. This is where he's moving us to. This is why, of course, it's appropriate to trust and hope now as we love. But one day, we shall be there, he's really saying, I think. This is where he moves us. One day, we shall be there in the new heavens and the new earth. And all it will be is love. Love will be, in a sense, all comprehensive. God is love. Jonathan Edwards has that great little work, Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love. Isn't that worth being quiet and contemplating for just a moment? Think about the world in which we live. It's not a world of love. We've seen there's a great deal of cold, cruel hatefulness throughout this world. We've seen that the world is no friend to grace. The world is no friend to the church. We talked about that, didn't we, young people? We saw in the parable of the prodigal son how the world may appear to be our friend as long as we're buying the drinks. But when we stop, we see what they really think of us. But if you know Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ and trust Jesus Christ, if you give yourself and all that you are and have to the one who is love, you're moving towards, as we're moving towards together, a world of love. This isn't it. We are strangers and pilgrims here. We labor. We delight to labor. We delight to do all that God calls us to do. To love in all the ways. But it will get better. Much better than this. A world of love. You want a world of love. Trust in Christ and Him alone. It's there where our union with Him comes to its highest expression. It's there that we will love Him and each other perfectly. As we've gone through this, a number of you have come up to me and have said sincerely and heartbrokenly that you see how far you fall short. We won't be saying this eternally. We're not going to be forever saying, woe is me. There's some people that chafe at it down here and don't want to say it down here. But this is our time of humiliation. Now, I don't simply mean the fact that you had to come here and sit under my teaching for this week. It certainly is that, I don't doubt. But we all understand this is our time of humiliation. Jesus, while he was on this earth, the entire time of his life, up to and including his burial in the grave, his death and burial, was in what we call, what the theologians call, what our catechisms refer to as his state of humiliation. He entered into his state of exaltation, of glorification, at the resurrection, at his resurrection. We follow after him. He has been glorified and ascended and is on high. We continue below, though. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. And even though now he is gathering and perfecting a church and he's doing wonderful things here, and we look for him to do wonderful things and to use us in wonderful ways, we follow after. No matter how much the church may grow, I don't have a dim view of these things, not at all. But it's our state of humiliation until we are resurrected and enter the new heavens and new earth. We don't enter glorification. A big part of our problem, the heart of our discontent, is often failing to recognize that and wanting to enter glorification now. I would say most of the people I've ever counseled are having trouble dealing with the fact that this is our state of humiliation and not glorification. It's not heaven, folks. And so, we have many blessings here. Countless blessings. Glorious blessings. But this is not the world of love for which we look. We enter it into some measure in the intermediate state, when to depart here and be with Christ is far better. I mentioned in the earlier hour, I had mentioned a couple of days Arthur Kushke and John Skilton. Arthur Kushke went home to be with the Lord this morning. I think he was 96. I may have said 97 the other day, but I'm realizing he was born in 1913 and he hadn't had his birthday this year. But he went home to be with the Lord. A great warrior of Christ. Somebody mentioned, maybe it was you, Joe. Was it you? What's that? Oh, it's Bob Cooey. He said a lot of people don't know him. Maybe we're all having a discussion. And you can look in the front of your hymnals and see his name. He was the librarian for many years at Westminster Seminary. And he's been very active in our denomination over the course of years. And he was very active, particularly in judicial matters. You may not know what I mean by that. I talked about church discipline earlier today, but I'm not sure you were here then either. But at any rate, he's been a very faithful churchman over the course of many, many years, and has served in a whole variety of ways in Christ Church. And he's with Christ now, as are all the faithful departed who have gone on. But what we're all looking forward to, isn't it, is that world of love to come. And let that lighten our loads and cheer our hearts as we move through our lives here. Where our union with him, we've talked about how Christ, we enter into union with him. We know his love and we live it out. And it comes to its highest expression in heaven. There in heaven we say we'll love him and each other perfectly. You might say, as in Eden? No, because there won't be any probation there. Eden was a test that Adam failed. Adam was without sin, but he was not glorified. An unglorified Adam, as you know, was able to sin and able not to sin. That's Augustine. And I'm not even giving you the Latin because I'm cutting it short. He was able to sin and able not to sin. Glorified man in paradise is not able to sin. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good thing. May the Lord haste that day. And I leave you with this quote. I've quoted various people here and there, and I quoted Dr. Clowney. But he said once, when we think of this, what I just mentioned, that we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. That's where we're moving, to heaven, a world of love. Amen. Okay, a few questions. You didn't really think I would do this that quickly. I can see that look on your face, Alan. You didn't. Alan's going, huh? What? See, you're shocked. You didn't think I'd be done that quickly. Oh. I take the amount of time I'm given. If I determine to take a lesser amount of time, I take it. So, any questions? I mean, I don't want to linger if you don't have questions. A lot of you have talked personally to me, but I just wanted to give an opportunity for any questions or comments. They don't have to be questions. They can say, I found this helpful, or I found this confusing, or whatever the case may be. Anyone? Bueller? Oh, Keller.
I just wanted to mention publicly, after my middle year of seminary, the day after finals, I had an emergency appendectomy there in the hospital, just near the seminary. And two professors came to visit me, and one was Dr. Skilton, you mentioned. And it was Dr. Van Til. He also was quite a man of compassion. And realize now, generation, to remember people that the new generation doesn't. I just want to mention those two beautiful brothers in Christ.
And if I didn't make that clear, Dr. Skilton had gone on to be with the Lord. Oh, he died sometime back in the 90s. So he's gone on to be with the Lord some time ago, but... Yes, Dave.
About the long suffering. Is this pertaining to offenses against you personally? How do you weigh that against where you see somebody else in you sinned against? And how do you relationship there with regards to you overlooking that offense?
Sure. Did you hear the question? You want me to repeat it? The question, Mr. Knuckles' question was, the long suffering and the relationship between your being sinned against and seeking to be long suffering vis-a-vis seeing others sinned against and how you should respond in that respect. I would say in the first instance, primarily it is your being sinned against. And you're seeking to be long-suffering. When somebody else, you see someone else being sinned against, I think you have to be wise and use discretion. What's the nature of the offense and so forth. But because we don't rejoice, because love doesn't rejoice in iniquity but in the truth, and you may not have heard that one. And I specifically talked about justice. We're concerned about justice for others. And it isn't righteous, if I can put it this way, or loving, to say... all sorts of things are happening to me and I'm seeking to be long-suffering. And I see all sorts of injustices happening to you and you need to be long-suffering too, simply in a way that it sounds as if, I mean, is it in your power to do something? Are these under you? Are they over you? Are they your peers? So, yeah, I mean, it's not the same dynamic. It's also not wrong, obviously, to encourage somebody if they're murmuring and complaining, to encourage to be long-suffering. But you want to be careful there, because in the first place, it's to do with you. And we're not to be unsympathetic to others. I mean, if somebody says, for example, I'm suffering such and such, well, it's not long-suffering for you to say, wah, you know, don't cry to me, cry baby. Obviously, that's cruel. That's not kind. So you see, there's a violation of something else. So you're going to be, that's a little, I'm exaggerating to make the point. So you want to be kind and you want to be concerned about that. So yeah, when it comes to others particularly, we're concerned for these things and seek to do what we can to ameliorate, make better the situation. Somebody over here had a question. Yes, sir.
It's just a comment, not a question.
Oh, okay.
I really appreciated one of the talks I've heard from my son, where you mentioned that the church at its worst is better than the world at its best. And I think that's something that people, especially my age, tend to forget. And I know it's a real struggle for me to just settle and think like the world at its best and go to church on Sunday. So that was really good to hear.
Thank you for making that comment. You get his $5 plus some. Somebody, yes, Brother Paul. Is that who that is? It's hard to see.
Can you re-explain love believes all things a little bit? Talk about that a little bit. What does that mean?
Yeah. Did you hear that talk?
I asked Alan if I heard it. He didn't remember.
Let's see. That was the this afternoon talk. You didn't hear it. I'll take other questions first. Right now, my answer is listen to the talk. Other questions of people who heard talks. Now, I understand, but I just want to make sure we get. I keep feeling like I see hands and then I don't see them. Phantom hands. Yes, Troy.
When you said
resident comedian.
Your reference to that one, now which is perfect has come, are you saying that you believe that was referring to the second coming? The return of Christ?
That which is perfect. I think there's a matter of degrees of completion in this respect. But yes, the ultimate that's being referred to here in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 13 would be the, I was referring it in terms of the resurrection, but of course that's a complex of events, the parousia, the coming of Christ, the glorification of the believer. But I mean, I have my brethren, my good Reformed brethren, who want to interpret all of that as predicting the fulfillment or the closing of the canon. Again, I say more power to you. I just can't read it that way. I've tried. I mean, it's one of those places where, in some ways, I wouldn't mind it meaning that, but I can't honestly be convinced of that. But I don't think it's telling. Convince me of it.
Another phrase of the passage, I think, is very strong. It is mentioned as the title reading, I'll go as I am known.
Yeah, I did mention it, but it was quick. No, it was quick. Well, I don't see how that refers to Paul in his present. You know, the circumstances of the Corinthians, and 50 years later, you know as you're known. I'm like, what? You know, it's sort of like, it's like the Olivet Discourse. I mean, to me, there's clear, if you want to call this some sort of partial preterist, it seems to me that there is pretty clear fulfillment of certain of these things in the destruction of Jerusalem. And good men differ on this sort of a thing very much. But I think there are other things in the passage that clearly are not. And obviously, if you think everything there is fulfilled, then you're a heretic. You're a hyper-preterist. And I keep running into those here and there, which is interesting. And they won't tell you what they are. I ran into one at a conference where I spoke, and the guy came up, and I'm standing there thinking. And I took his stuff. I said, well, he wanted me to comment on stuff. I said, you give it to me, I'll look at it. I'm not making any comments. And I said, you have a website? And he gave me his card and website, and I thought, and I went on that website, and he's a hyper-preterist. So I contacted the organization from whom I spoke. It was a reformed organization. I said, you got a guy who's a hyperpreterist running around here. You better do something about it. Because, I mean, this isn't something about which good men disagree. This is heresy. And they said, thank you very much. We'll address it. And so he is no more. No, I'm just... he's been eliminated from the organization. Get Luca Barazzi. So, okay. Any other questions? Yes, David. Sure. Let me give you that. No, I don't have that here. The quote was, jealousy fears losing what one has, while envy wants what one does not have. And Paul, to be fair, just to you, what I did was I read that verse, bears, believes, hopes, endures. I took that as being, it's poetic in its structure, and I think it's a chiasm. And I think bears goes with endures, and the two middle go together. And bears and endures have to do particularly with the present, and hopes and believes has to do with the future. And it's referring to God. It's certainly not saying believes all things as if you're some kind of a Pollyanna, as if you're an... I did away with that. So is that helpful? It's not saying that kind of thing, you know, like some smart alecky kid tells you, well, it says it believes all things, so you have to believe me, you know. No. Like I said, go to your room. Yeah, it's always interesting when, you know, remember what Shakespeare said, the devil can quote scripture to suit his own purposes. It's always interesting when, and then you have the, you know, rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity. So people will use this description of love. They'll be very selective. And if they don't like what you're doing and they're sinning and maybe you're calling, they don't like it, they'll quote one of these. Like, I don't know if you heard what I said about church discipline and all that. So that sort of thing. And you get quoted. It's just like, I mean, I've known people who don't really seem to know anything much about the Bible or care about it, but they know certain very selective verses like, judge not lest you be judged. I didn't know you knew the Bible. And well, I know that verse. You know, that's my favorite verse. Somebody asked sometime, I was in a college group, I said, what's your favorite verse? Judge not lest you be judged. You're sitting, I wonder why that's your favorite verse. Yeah. Yeah, I bet it's your favorite verse. Any others? I do understand. I did understand. I think it was Brother Troy mentioned that somebody had a. And I can understand. This is a good question. These have all been good questions. This is a really. I can understand why somebody would have this question. I did in my talk on envy specifically, and I was looking at Mark 15:10, and I was very emphatic about the fact of the silence of our Lord. And you said there was a discussion in your church about it earlier. Why was Christ silent before his accusers? And I argued that he was silent because it was a judicial silence, because he was there constituted guilty on our behalf. He was representing us in his passive obedience. And there was... You know, you had good questions and said, how is that so? And I said, well, the whole of his life, he's been in active obedience, but he's now entered into the mode of passive obedience. This is a part of the complex of his death. The passion in the garden, the drinking of the cup, the arrest, the arraignment before Pilate, the scourging, all of this, he's suffering. He's passive in it. He's not resisting. This is particular suffering coming upon him as he is being constituted guilty on our behalf. And I said, well, the question would be, when was he otherwise constituted guilty? When they started driving the nails? When the last nail was driven? When the spike was put in? I mean, we don't conceive of it that way, and I think it's helpful to say this. We don't conceive of it as here's active, 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 passive. You don't quite conceive of it that way. There's, in fact, there's a certain passive throughout the whole time, throughout the whole of his life. That is, he submits to suffering. He could at any point do whatever he wanted to, but particularly here, he's fulfilled righteousness, and now he's in the passive mode. And so I think there are a number of things that would indicate, and it really doesn't make, I don't think, it's not too intelligible, I think, doesn't make sense to me to say that, no, that isn't the case. He's not being silent on our behalf. He's not being silent because we have no case to make. We're guilty, and thus he's silent. It's certainly not commanded, as we said, to be silent when you're charged with guilt. So I think if you understand the fullness of his being for us, he's been for us in the whole of his life, and now he's for us in his death. And this would be many theologians. I mean, there's not absolute agreement here, but many theologians will see the entering into the what's called the passive obedience in the garden. And this is, he's in that time of his taking this for us, and it's part of the drinking of the cup and so forth. So I don't know if others had questions, but you know, if a couple people talk to you, figure out more people might have questions. But I guess that's it. I'm done. And
I'm not quite done yet.
Oh, well, I'm cooked. My goose is cooked.